the close of the movie Saving Private Ryan. And you may remember in that portion of the film, the elderly Ryan comes back to Normandy for D-Day commemorations. And as he approaches the graves of those men who gave their lives to save him so that he could be extracted from Normandy and sent home to be safe, he falls on his knees. He's so broken up emotionally, and as his family struggles to help him to his feet, he says to his wife, "Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've been a good man." You see, he realized that those other soldiers had given their lives so that he could live and be saved. And as he thought back on his life, he wanted to know that it hadn't been in vain, that he had lived a life that was worthy of the sacrifice that they had made. And so he wanted that affirmation from his wife, "I've been a good man. These men did not die in vain." And as I saw that film, I thought, you know, every one of us is Private Ryan, because the lives that were given by those servicemen in World War II and elsewhere are the lives that have made it possible for us to exist and to live the lives of freedom and security that we enjoy today. And so really every one of us needs to ask that question of ourselves: have I been a good man? Have I lived a life that is worthy of the lives that have been given on behalf of that freedom? If those who have fallen in the service of our country in foreign wars could look at my life today, would they be revolted and repulsed and say, "This is what I died for, so that this person could live this kind of hedonistic, materialistic, consumeristic, pointless life"? Or would they look at our life and say, "Yes, my sacrifice was worth it, so that that person could be free and live that kind of a life"? And I mean that in a very real sense. I mean, we really are indebted to those who have given their lives in that way for the kind of freedom and security we enjoy today. And we have to ask ourselves, was it worth it for them to do that? Have I lived a life? Have I discharged my life in such a way that they would be pleased with the sacrifice that they've made? And so as we think about Memorial Day, I think it's a real call for us to reassess our own lives in light of that sacrifice and to purpose that they shall not have died in vain, that the lives that we lead today will be lives that will be worthy of the sacrifice that our soldiers have made in the fields of battle on foreign soils. So that's just a thought for you to consider as we think about Memorial Day and express our appreciation to those who have fallen in the service of our country. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our lesson for today. Father, we are so mindful on a holiday weekend like this of those who have died on foreign soil in the defense of our country and of the liberties that we enjoy. And Lord, we would pray that our lives would be a reflection of the values for which they died, that we would use our liberties and our freedom that they fought to win, not for self-gratification and for just a hedonistic life of pleasure, but Lord, that our lives would be lived in service to Christ and to humanity in a way that would be worthy of their sacrifice. Thank you, Father, for those who have died for our country and for the liberties that we enjoy. And we thank you for those who are serving even now in places like Iraq and Afghanistan to protect us from terror and those who would destroy the society that we live in. Father, make us worthy of their service, we pray. And especially, Lord, of course, worthy of the supreme sacrifice that Christ has made to win us to himself and to restore us to salvation. And now we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, be among us this morning as you have promised to. Open our hearts to profit from the great minds of the past who have struggled with this subject of the incarnation. Make our understanding and appreciation of your truth even deeper today as a result of this hour that we spend together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking about the subject of the incarnation, and remember last time we saw that the church sought to avoid the two errors of modalism and Arianism. Modalism held that all three of the persons of the Trinity are equally divine, but that in fact there is no Trinity. There is just one person. Modalism was a form of Unitarianism. And the church rejected that by saying that there are three distinct persons in the Trinity. On the other hand, Arianism held that there are three distinct persons, but Arianism denied the full deity of the Son, saying that the Son is in fact a creature, the first creation of God, and that only God the Father is truly God. And the church renounced both of these heresies and said that there are three persons who are equally God, equally divine, and yet are distinct individual persons. And we saw that this came to expression in the Council of Nicaea, in the Nicene Creed, but that there was a dissension in the church as a result of Nicaea over the interpretation of the word hypostasis. Hypostasis is the Greek form of the word substantia in the Latin. Substantia, or substance, is something that stands under something else. Substantia, it stands under. And that is to say, a substance is a thing which bears properties. For example, a dog has the property of being brown, being a collie, having four legs, and so forth. Having four legs, being brown, those are not substances. Those are properties. But the dog is a substance. The dog is a thing that has properties. And a hypostasis is the Greek form of the Latin substantia, something that stands under or bears properties. And so the Nicene Creed uses the word hypostasis in the sense of substantia to say that there are not three substances, three hypostases in the Trinity, that there's only one substance. Now, we saw that the Greek church fathers objected to this because the Greek church fathers understood hypostasis in a quite different way than the Latin church fathers did. They did not equate hypostasis with substance. Rather, they thought of a hypostasis as a sort of individual, so that a rational hypostasis would be equivalent to the modern idea of a person. And they wanted to say, therefore, there are three rational hypostases in the Trinity, and that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this disagreement over the Council of Nicaea was finally ironed out in the Council of Constantinople in 381, where the Church adopted the interpretation of the Greek Church Fathers, saying that there are three hypostases in one substance. There is one thing that is God, but there are three hypostases, in that case three persons, in the one substance of God. So that is a little bit by way of review of where we come to today with the church councils. Now, was there any residual question you wanted to ask about Nicaea or Constantinople before we go on to the next phase of church history? Oh, yes. That there were three hypostases? They were the first in using that vocabulary to express it. I think that the Latin fathers clearly agreed that there were three persons in the Trinity. Tertullian, you remember, talked about how there is an I-thou relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity. So the Latin fathers clearly thought that there were three persons. It was just a semantic difference, Robert. It was just whether or not to use this vocabulary. The Latin and Greek speaking fathers had different understandings of the vocabulary. So it isn't a conceptual difference. That is to say, they didn't conceive of it in a different way. It was merely a semantic difference. And that's why it was able to be ironed out in the end, once the vocabulary achieved a clear definition. Yes? No, this was not the beginning of the split between the Catholic and Greek churches. We'll see. Subsequent to Nicaea and Constantinople, there are several other ecumenical councils that are recognized as authoritative by the universal church, whether Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or even Protestant. So this, in one sense you could say the seeds of dissension are there, and this difference between Greek and Latin was a source of disagreement. But this is not the origins of the split, which didn't occur until 1050, so some 700 years later. Any other question? Well, I think the word is person, interestingly enough. This concept, the word person or persona in Latin, is a word that came out of the Trinitarian controversies. It comes from the word in Greek that meant a mask, which a player in a play would hold to his face when he would be a character in a play. The prosopon was the mask that he would put in front of his face to play a character. And it was out of that that vocabulary that the idea of a person came. So these Trinitarian controversies are really very, very significant in terms of our very modern idea of a person, of what a person is. These came out of these Trinitarian controversies. So these are not just confined to the dusty archives of church history. These had a profound implication upon what we conceive persons to be today. Any other comment on that? That's a good question. All right. Well, two broad schools of Christological thought emerged as a result of Nicaea. One is often called the Logos flesh Christology, and this is often opposed to the Logos man Christology. Or sometimes this is called Alexandrian Christology versus Antiochian, because that's where these theologians tended to locate, in Alexandria, Egypt, and in Antioch, in the Middle East. And I think the difference between Alexandria and Antioch can be best understood by thinking of it as a struggle between what we could call a one-nature theory of the Incarnation versus a two-nature theory of the Incarnation. And this is known in theology as monophysite versus diophysite. A phusis was a nature. Mono means one, as in monochromatic or monotone. Monophysite means one nature. And di means two natures. So it's really a struggle between one nature and two nature Christologies. Now, the presupposition of both of these schools of thought was that things really do have natures, that there is such a thing, for example, as human nature, and that the human nature differs from the divine nature. Now, according to Aristotle, the nature of man is rational animal. Man is a rational animal. That is to say, a human being has both an intellectual soul, a rational soul, and he has a physical body. And that is essential to being human, to have an intellectual soul and a physical body. And the church fathers, I think, seem to have accepted this understanding of human nature, that human nature is essentially a rational soul and a physical body. And at the same time, they believed that God had a nature, that God has certain essential properties like omnipotence, holiness, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, necessity, and so forth. And the question was to understand the incarnation of the divine Logos in the world as the man Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the church fathers were unanimous in thinking that the incarnation did not mean that somehow the Logos gave up certain of his divine attributes and turned himself into a human being. They did not think that it meant that the Logos divested himself of certain properties or attributes of the human nature and turned himself into a man. This concept of the incarnation would be more akin to pagan mythology than to what the church fathers believed. In pagan mythology, Zeus, the king of the gods, might turn himself into a bull, or he would turn himself into a swan on occasion in these myths. But the notion of the incarnation was not that the Logos turned himself into a human being, thereby somehow ceasing to be God. Rather, the doctrine was that the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, was both God and man simultaneously. And sometimes Christians, I think, don't appreciate this fact. I've seen Christmas cards, for example, sent out for the holidays in which the incarnation is described as Christ turning himself into a human being, as though he underwent a sort of metamorphosis whereby he was God and then he turned himself into a man and became, say, an embryo in Mary's womb or something. That's not the Christian conception of the incarnation. The incarnation in the minds of the church fathers was that the Logos did not give up his divine nature, but rather he acquired a second nature, namely a human nature, in addition to the divine nature that he already had. So the incarnation is not a matter of subtraction, it's a matter of addition. It's not a matter of subtracting attributes from the divine nature. Rather, it's a matter of adding attributes of a human nature to the divine attributes that the Logos already had in his pre-incarnate state. And the question was, how do we understand this acquisition by the Logos of an additional human nature? Now, advocates of a one nature or monophysite Christology held that after the incarnation, the Logos possessed a single divine human nature. Sometimes they understood this by saying what happened was that the Logos clothed himself with flesh, much as I might put on an overcoat or put on clothes. The Logos, who is immaterial, clothed himself with flesh and assumed as his own a human body. And sometimes Christ's flesh was thought to have been deified or rendered divine in virtue of its union with the Logos. Now, by contrast with this, the proponents of a two-nature or diophysite Christology said that the incarnation was much, much more than Christ just assuming flesh, just taking on a human body. Rather, he assumes an entire human nature, both a body and a soul. And therefore, the Logos is joined at conception to the human being who is born by Mary, who is the mother of Christ. And so the incarnation involves the union of the Logos with a complete man, so that you have a complete divine being united with a complete human being. So this is why these two schools of thought are differentiated sometimes by calling them Logos flesh versus Logos man Christology, but I think the best way to understand them is one nature versus two natures. After the incarnation, did Christ have two natures, or did he have a single divine human nature? Now, is there any question about that before we look at this in more detail? Let me get Wes here first. Right, we won't talk about that until, I think, next week. This is called kenotic Christology. And this comes from the Greek word kenosis, which is the word that Paul uses in Philippians 2 that was quoted in the service today when it says that Christ emptied himself and took on human form. And we'll see that these canonic theologians understood this emptying to be, in fact, a divestiture by the Logos of certain of his attributes, that he gave up omnipresence, gave up omnipotence, gave up timelessness. But that's not the way in which the original church fathers conceived it. This is an invention of 19th century German and British theologians. So we'll come to that later, but that's a much, much later development. In Christology, even though some Christians hold to it today, it's not, in fact, the way these church fathers conceived of it. Any other question about the difference between Alexandrian and Antiochian thought on this? Does God have a soul? Yeah, I think you're right, Colbert. You're thinking ahead of me here, and you're exactly on track. Because if God is a soul, or has a soul, that is to say, he's personal, so the Logos is a person, and the man, Jesus of Nazareth, has a soul, then don't you have two persons? And that's not right, because then how are they one? You've got two different persons. So you're exactly beginning to pull the thread that tends to unravel Diophysite Christology into a heresy. And we'll see how that, in fact, happens and the response of the church to it. So that is a difficulty with it. How do you avoid having two persons, two sons? Any other question? Yes. That's what the church later declares. That happens in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, I believe, which is again much later, where after Monophysitism had been condemned by the church, Monophysites tried to salvage their position by saying, all right, there are two natures in Christ, but there's only one will. And the church then later condemned that as well. But I think that only sharpens the difficulty of the question that Gobert has raised, namely, how can you have two wills without having two persons? That seems incredible to think that one person has two wills. If there are two wills, then it would seem you've got two persons. So this is the real difficulty that arises with this two-nature Christology. So we'll talk more about that, but you're right in pointing that out. Yes. Okay, now Cindy asks, wouldn't Diophysitism be sort of like the Trinity in that you have, in the Trinity, you have one God in three persons, and so what's the matter with saying, well, here you have two persons? No, you want to say there, what did you want to say now? Okay, the difficulty here is that if you have two persons, one human and one divine, then Jesus wasn't divine, at least if you're talking about that human person. Yeah. Yeah, this is the difficulty, is that they want to say, that the Diophysite theologians want to say that the man, Jesus, had a full human nature, a body and a soul. Nevertheless, he was not a separate person. He was the same person as the Logos. And that's the difficulty. How can you have a body and a soul, a complete human nature, and not have a person? In any other case, you would have a person. If you have a body and a soul, that's a person. That's all there is in a human nature. But in Christ, you don't have a different person. There is no human person, Jesus of Nazareth. There's only the person of the Logos, who is divine and who has a human nature as well as a divine nature. So they wanted to say that in Christ, you do have a body and a soul, a complete human nature, but that human nature is not a person that is distinct from the person of the Logos. And that's where the difficulty arises, the second person of the Trinity. All right. Well, I don't want to give everything away. I mean, you know, we're building up. I want you to think about it, you know, first. Yeah, well, then you understand how torn the church fathers were about these issues. You know, they're... Excuse me? Well, I'm going to explain what happened. Okay. Now, one of the most creative and original thinkers of this era was Apollinaris. Apollinaris was the bishop of Laodicea, one of the churches that Paul wrote to, and he died around 390 A.D. Now, Apollinaris said, it's impossible that Christ would have both a complete divine nature and a complete human nature, because that would amount to a mere indwelling of God in a human being. It would be like the Holy Spirit dwelling in a human person. So that is not what an incarnation is. So if you say that there is a complete human nature and a complete divine nature, he said you fall short of a true incarnation. You just get an indwelling. So Apollinaris believed that if, in addition to the intellect of the Logos, there was in Christ a human mind or intellect, then you don't have a full incarnation. And so Apollinaris proposed a very ingenious solution to this problem. And the understanding of his solution involves an understanding of his doctrine of human persons. He said that every human person is composed of three parts: a body, an animal soul that he shares with other animals that makes him alive, and this would be psyche, or psyche is the word that we in English transliterate that. Soma is the Greek word for body. So there's an animal soul or psyche that animates the body, makes it alive, and then there is the rational soul or mind, or the in Greek the nous. So human beings are made up of three parts: a body, an animal soul, and a rational soul or nous. And the nous, or the mind, was conceived to be the seat of the sin nature in man, the seat of the sinful instincts. And so what Apollinaris proposed was that in Christ, the Logos took the place of the rational soul of Jesus. Instead of a rational human soul, the Logos took the place of the nous. And as a result, the Logos became constitutionally united with the body and soul of Jesus of Nazareth and became embodied. So you can see this as a form of Alexandrian Christology that Apollinaris was defending. And so for Apollinaris, in the incarnation, you have a single divine human nature. One divine human nature, which is composed of the Logos united with a human body and animal soul. And that's why Christ was not sinful, was because the sinful nous was replaced by the Logos. And the Logos then, united with the body and animal soul of Jesus, came to experience the world through the human flesh of Jesus as its instrument. He lived in the world and experienced the world as a human being. And since there is only a single will and a single intellect in Christ, he is sinless and indeed incapable of sin and without any sinful desires. Now, is there any question about Apollinaris' theory? Right. Prior to the fall of man into sin, the nous would be free of sin. This isn't something that it was created to be sinful. It's a result of fallenness that the rational soul is infected with sin. It's a result of the fall. Right. True. True. That's where it's rooted. Right. Yes. Yes, because the Logos is God, you see, second person of the Trinity, so he cannot sin. God cannot sin, unless you think God can cease to be good. If you think God's holiness is a contingent property rather than an essential property, it follows that God cannot sin. Yes. Yes. Any other question about Apollinaris' view? It's it's important you understand this, because we'll use this as a springboard for later developing a view of the incarnation. Yes? From whose? Well, it would be different in its capacities. The Logos is omniscient, for example, whereas Adam's rational soul would be very limited in knowledge and understanding. So it would have a great difference in terms of its capacities. But I think that Steve is making an... Yes? Oh, well, now that's a good question. On Apollinaris' view, the Logos is still omniscient, omnipotent, and all the rest. And so it doesn't really explain yet how Christ can say, I don't know the date of my second coming, how he can grow in knowledge and wisdom, because you don't have a human rational soul like you do on Antiochian Christology. Here, you've just got the Logos, who is already omniscient. So that runs into a real difficulty biblically, doesn't it? Yes. When he was what? Yeah. That's a really good question, because some of these theologians thought that God was impassible. That is to say that God doesn't experience human passions and emotions, and yet Jesus clearly does. So if God is impassible and the Logos is the rational soul of Christ, it would follow that Christ would be impassible. Doesn't have any passions, no emotions, no compassion, and that would seem contrary to his crying at Lazarus' grave and so forth. And so you either got to give up impassibility, or you've got to somehow modify this Apollinarian theory to make room for passibility on Jesus' part. Not if I understand you right, not in the human mind. The question would be, again, whether or not you think of God as impassible or not. If you don't, then there's no problem with Jesus showing compassion and feeling emotions and so forth. If God feels these, then so can the Logos. Now let me go on. Yes. Yeah. I think either of these theories could make sense out of that, Becky. They would just interpret it in quite different ways. The one would interpret it as saying this is the Logos submitting to the Father. The others would say this is the human nature of Christ speaking, or he is speaking according to his human nature. So I think either school could handle those kind of passages, but they would understand them differently. Now, let me say that Apollinaris, as developing this one-nature Christology, stands in the tradition of the Alexandrian theologians. For example, Athanasius, who was the greatest of the Alexandrian theologians, Athanasius always spoke of the Logos as taking on flesh. He never refers to the human soul of Jesus. For example, here's a typical affirmation by Athanasius. He says, the Logos himself is impassible by nature and nevertheless has these passions predicated of him in virtue of the flesh which he took on, since they are proper to the flesh and the body itself is proper to the Savior. End quote. So, Apollinarianism achieved a genuine incarnation of the Logos as opposed to a mere indwelling, and it combated the fallible Christ that you have in Arianism. It ensured the unity of his person. There's only one person there. And it also explains how God, through participation in the flesh, could experience the world through the flesh. The flesh could feel pain and so forth. Nevertheless, Apollinarius's views were condemned by the church in the year 377. This took place at a synod in Rome. In the year 377, Apollinarius's views were condemned. And there seem to be two particular shortcomings of Apollinarian Christology that were serious. First of all, a body without a rational mind is not a complete human nature. A body without a rational mind is not a complete human nature. By merely clothing himself with flesh, it was charged, Apollinarius did not achieve a true incarnation. The Logos did not truly become a man because Christ lacked a human soul. He was like us only with respect to our flesh, which is an animal nature. And so one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, argued that on Apollinarius's view, Apollinarius had reduced the incarnation to the doctrine that God became an animal, because that's all he took on was just flesh. God, in essence, became an animal, not a human being. It denies the true humanity of Christ. Secondly, these church fathers said, because Christ lacked a human mind, he did not redeem the human mind. And the principle here was that which is not assumed by Christ is not saved by Christ. If Christ only assumed or took on an animal nature, then he only saved the animal nature. In order to save the human nature, he had to take on a full human nature. And without this principle, there's no rationale for the incarnation at all. Christ had to take on a human nature in order to save human nature, and yet Apollinarius had an incomplete human nature. So, for that reason, Apollinarianism was condemned by the early church. Now, opposing Apollinarian theology were these Antiochian theologians. And remember, they insisted on Christ having two complete natures, human and divine, so that Christ had all of the elements to comprise a complete human nature, both a human body and a human soul. One of the most prominent representatives of this two-nature Christology was Theodore of Mopsuestia. Not exactly a household name, but a significant church father nevertheless. And Theodore conceived of the incarnation as a sort of special indwelling of God. He says the Logos attached himself to the man, Jesus, at the moment of his conception in Mary's womb. Now, Theodore recognizes that in virtue of his omnipresence and omniscience, God is everywhere present. He's, in one sense, in everything. But, nevertheless, he said, in the person of the Son, the Logos was pleased to dwell in a more perfect union. He was pleased to dwell as a son. Now, Theodore affirmed that there is only one person in Christ, but nevertheless, he held that each nature is complete in itself, and each nature has its own hypostasis. And you remember that is a sort of individual. Moreover, he thought of the union of the Logos with the man, Jesus, as a sort of functional unity. Namely, there was a unity of will and a unity of purpose. They constitute a person only in the sense that they present a sort of single face to the world. And therefore, Theodore's affirmation that there's only one person in Christ was viewed by his critics with a great deal of suspicion. It was thought that, in fact, his theory really implied there were two persons in Christ, even though he denied that. But it wasn't Theodore's name that came to be connected with the idea that there are two persons in Christ. Rather, that idea became connected with the name of Nestorius. He was the patriarch of Constantinople around 428, or modern-day Istanbul. Nestorius affirmed that in Christ there are two complete natures, human and divine. And he therefore objected to saying that Mary is the mother of God, because he says Mary really only bore the human nature of Christ. She didn't bear the divine Logos. What was formed in Mary's womb, and then later crucified, died, and buried, was not God. Rather, that was the man, Jesus, and he is called God because that nature, that man, had been assumed by or taken over by the Logos. And Alexandrian theologians thought that Nestorius, despite his affirming one person in Christ, was really committed by saying there are two persons or two sons. And I think it's very easy to see why they thought that. Wilber has already mentioned it. If there are two complete human natures, then why wouldn't there be two persons? If there are two souls, two willings, two consciousnesses in Christ, why wouldn't there be two persons in Christ? Why wouldn't you have two sons? Now, Alexandrian theologians were forced to affirm that there are two natures because Apollinarius's view had been condemned, as we saw. But nevertheless, they felt that Nestorianism was itself heretical. And so, in the year 431, at a council in Ephesus, Nestorianism was condemned by the church. Nestorianism, it was condemned because it was argued that there was no real union of the Logos and the man in the incarnation. At best, there was just sort of an indwelling of the Logos in the man, but not really an intimate union of the two. And so, on the one hand, Apollinarianism had been condemned. Now, Nestorianism had been condemned. How do you see the way out of this dilemma? Now, before we see the way in which the church found a way out, let me ask if there's any question about Nestorianism or its condemnation. Okay. Well, in the year 451, the emperor of the Roman Empire, whose name was Marcian, convened a council, which is called the Council of Chalcedon, to settle the issue. And at the Council of Chalcedon, the council declares that Christ is one person having two natures. One person having two natures. And I want to read to you the statement of the Council of Chalcedon because it sets the boundaries for Orthodox speculation about the incarnation. This is what it says. We confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, like us in all things except sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the difference of the natures being by no means taken away because of the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not divided or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. So this statement is a ringing endorsement of Diophysite Christology, that Christ has two natures, each complete, one human and one divine. Apollinarianism is implicitly rejected when it says that Christ is both perfect in manhood and perfect in deity. He has both a rational soul and body. On the other hand, the council agrees with the Alexandrian theologians that there is only one person in Christ. And it condemns the excesses of Nestorianism. Here it says there is only one person, one hypostasis, who is the Logos. And then you have these four adjectives to describe the union: without confusion, without change, without separation, and without division, for describing the relationship of these natures in Christ. To say that the natures are without confusion and without change is to condemn Apollinarianism. The natures are not confused into one nature. The natures are not changed. On the other hand, against Nestorianism, you must not separate or divide the person. There's only one person in Christ. And so the imperative that we have as a result of Chalcedon can be summed up by saying, we must not confuse the natures or divide the person. That's what the lesson of Chalcedon is. We must neither confuse the natures nor divide the person. There are two natures, but only one person in Christ. Now, the council doesn't tell us how to do that. All it does is set down the boundary markers for safe speculation about Christology. It's like the Charybdis and the Scylla of mythology, where Jason had to sail his boat between those two monsters. If you're to avoid Nestorianism on the one hand and Monophysitism on the other hand, you must keep your Christological boat sailing down those safe channels marked by Chalcedon, neither confusing the natures nor dividing the person, but affirming one person in two natures. And I think that the Council of Chalcedon admirably fulfilled the function for which it was drawn up. It didn't try to solve the problem of the Incarnation, but what it did set down was boundaries for orthodoxy within which then theologians can wrestle with this problem. And we'll see during the next couple of weeks how theologians continue to struggle with this and wrestle to understand it. But let me ask if there's any question by way of a comprehension nature you want to pose before we close. Yes. Let's see. Now, Apollinarius was already dead because he had died in 390. I mean, I think typically these people would change their views to go along with what the church declared, and sometimes they would modify them and try to, you know, meet the wording or the language of it, but still hold, you know, to their view to make it acceptable. So these things didn't settle, these councils didn't settle everything, but generally these people would try to accommodate themselves to the council. Yes, Carol. That is the vestige of Logos Christology, and that is in the Nicene Creed, that the Logos is begotten of the Father from all eternity in His divine nature. So that is a vestige of that old Logos Christology that is preserved in both the Nicene Creed and in the Chalcedonian statement. No, it's an eternal begetting. Where He's begotten by Mary, you mean? Yeah, that's right. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. According to His divine nature, He's eternally begotten. But in these latter days, He's born of the Virgin Mary according to the manhood. So you see, He's eternally begotten according to the divine nature, but He's begotten in these latter days according to the human nature. Well, the word begotten doesn't mean different things. That just means to be sired, to be an offspring of. No, not at all. I mean, remember the example of the sunbeam and the sun. The sun can be streaming forth the sunbeam from eternity with no beginning, but the sunbeam always proceeds from the sun. There, it says that that had a beginning because it says, in these latter days. Yeah, but it's not from the word born or begotten, it's because in these latter days, that shows that there's a beginning to the human nature. Right. So, you know, it's very interesting. I mean, notice what it says about Mary. Mary is the mother of God according to the manhood. See, she didn't beget the divine nature, the Logos. That's begotten by the Father. But she begets the Logos according to His human nature. Okay, one more question and then we'll close. Well, let me say this. I think there is truth in both positions. The Alexandrians were correct in seeing that there is only one person in Christ. That's right. The Antiochians were correct in emphasizing that there are two complete natures in Christ. And Chalcedon affirms those truths in each position while condemning the errors in each position. And so the lesson that we learn from Chalcedon, and again, just to repeat it so you have it clear in your mind, is we must neither confuse the natures nor divide the person. And that now will be the springboard on which we will then answer, all right, how can we do this in a rational and coherent way that is faithful to the Bible, to understand this? Okay, with that, we will close, and we'll see you then next Sunday.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.